invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter. Epistle of 2 Peter. And for those of you that are visiting with us today, we are in the middle of a series where we're expounding and applying the book of 2 Peter. And so we're only in the first chapter, so you haven't missed a whole lot. But 2 Peter chapter 1. And because there are so many here that have not been here for each of these, we're going to go ahead and read the first 11 verses of this chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so reads the word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider His word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into Your presence today, it is with great joy that we can handle Your word and have it read and hear it preached in our hearing. We're thankful for the word of God, and we pray this morning that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit, that You would instruct us, You would help us to receive Your word, to embrace Your word, that we would be edified and sanctified through the ministry of Your word and Spirit today. Help us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, remember, He brought them across the Red Sea and eventually into the wilderness. Of course, the goal of that was to bring them into the promised land. His stated purpose in delivering His people was so that they could serve Him and worship Him and obey Him and bring glory to Him in the world. Again and again, God, through Moses, commanded Pharaoh. He commanded Pharaoh to let my people go that my people may serve me. And after they are delivered and anticipating going into Canaan land, over and over again, God reminded His people that He had delivered them out of the house of bondage in order for them to serve Him and obey His statutes. God had shown great mercy to them. He delivered them in order for them to become His servants and to live for His glory and to obey His voice. Well, what was true in the Old Covenant is certainly just as true for us under the New Covenant. In this second epistle of Peter, the apostle has been reminding the brethren, the people of God, of God's incredible goodness to them and how He had called them out, how He had delivered them, how He had given them precious faith in Christ, precious promises, exceedingly great precious promises, by His divine power and excellent glory, He had supplied them with all things, with everything that would pertain to life and to godliness. And God had delivered them out of the tyranny of sin and the corruption that's in the world through lust, by His marvelous grace. But why did He do that? Why did He do that? Why did God show such kindness and mercy to His people, or to us for that matter? To what purpose has He delivered them and delivered us by His grace? Well, it's the same purpose that for which He delivered the nation of Israel. It's so that we can serve Him. It's so that we can glorify Him, that we might be both equipped and motivated to expend ourselves diligently and fervently in obeying and serving and worshiping our Lord in the midst of this sinful wilderness, or the world, we could say. And so in verse 5, we have something of a transition. Peter here says, I have reminded you of all that God has done for you. He says, but now, and for this very reason, here's how you are to live in response to God's grace to you. And so he says, giving all diligence, be diligent in the pursuit of a holy life. God has saved us, beloved, in order that we might devote our lives to Him and serve Him with all of our hearts. Now, last time we studied this command, and it is a command for us to be diligent, verse 5. And we saw that the trait of, or characteristic of diligence is to mark out, is to be a characteristic of the people of God in every aspect of their lives. Romans 12:11 tells us that we're not to be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And so from cover to cover, the Bible calls us, brethren, to be diligent in the pursuit of godliness, to expend all effort in cultivating Christ-like character. There's no place, as we saw last time, there's no place for passivity or indolence in the Christian life. Well, now this morning, we want to zero in on a specific aspect of holiness that Peter presses upon us and calls upon us to diligently pursue. Now, verses 5 to 7, he calls on us to be diligent in the pursuit of these, adding these seven virtues or commodities to our faith. The first one, we're to add virtue, and then to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, we're to add self-control. And to self-control, add perseverance. To perseverance, we're to add brotherly love. And brotherly love, we're to add brotherly kindness, rather than we're to add love to that. Now, in order to try to get a handle on this exhortation, I want to give you a few introductory thoughts. So before we actually zero in on virtue, we need to look at some introductory thoughts so we understand what we're doing, what this passage is really saying to us. First of all, we want to ask, what is the connection between these seven characteristics or virtues that we are to cultivate to each other? That is, to each one of them. They're all connected. We want to look at the connection between them. And at first glance, they just look like a kind of a grocery list of disjointed individual things. But they're not. And here in verse 5, the word add, he says, add to your faith these certain things, I think confuses us into thinking that Peter is speaking of this like we're to work on each one characteristic. And then when we get that characteristic perfected, and then we can move on to the next one, and then we can work on that, and we can add that, and then add this one, and add that one, and working through these different characteristics like a staircase, one step at a time until you get to the top stair, which is love. But that's clearly not Peter's point here. First of all, the word add, which says add to your faith, the word add there is not a math word, kids. Has nothing to do with math, really. The idea of this word is to supply. It's to provide something. The word is used in the Word of God and in Greek literature where people provided something for someone, or they supplied something for something. And for example, the same word translated add to your faith in verse 5, is used again by Peter down in verse 11. Take a look at that. It says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you." That's supplied is the same word as add. "Supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's the same word in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, where it speaks of God who supplies the Holy Spirit to believer. That is, He provides Him. He supplies the Spirit to us. So the idea here is not that we're to add to this virtue and then add to another one, so much as we are to be diligent in supplying or providing each of them, laboring to cultivate all of them, abundantly providing each one of these characteristics. Now, we could use the imagery, for example, of building a house. Let's say you have a very solid foundation for your house. And as important as a solid foundation is, a foundation alone is not a house, is it? And so we have to provide walls and windows and doors and rooms and finally a roof on the top to protect the whole house. And the point is, every aspect of that house is essential. None of them are to be neglected. All of them are to be cultivated. Or we could use the imagery of medicine, a prescription drug that contains a number of different ingredients. And the pharmacist will, at least in the old days, I know today they get everything already pre-made, but the pharmacist himself, the one who's making the drug, he's going to take and mix together each ingredient. And some of them are more important than others, yes. But they're all necessary for that medicine to be able to actually work properly. And if you've got too much of one ingredient or not enough of another ingredient, it can lose its potency or even be fatal. And so Peter's point here is that we need to be adding in, supplying, mixing in each of these characteristics of a holy life if our life is going to be one that pleases and honors God. And that's the point Peter's making. So here are the virtues. Here are the characteristics, seven of them, of a beautiful, balanced, God-pleasing Christian life. And they all are to be vigorously, diligently cultivated. They all are to be present in our lives. And when they blend together, it presents a very wonderful, glorious, balanced Christian life. Now, that's important because that's what we're doing, you see, is we are cultivating these characteristics. Now, there's another issue here. And there's an order of importance to these virtues. Is one more essential than the other? Well, probably there are. But I believe the two most essential ones here in this list are the first one and the last one. What I mean by that is that faith, add to your faith, and then at the very end, you have add to brotherly kindness, love. And so faith on the one hand and love on the other hand, agape love, stand out to me, at least, as the most essential of these seven ingredients. You have a faith-love sandwich, if you please. And it could be argued, I would argue, that love is the pinnacle. It's the primary virtue of everything else. 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul indicates that out of faith, hope, and love, that love is actually the greatest virtue. That regardless of whatever else that we may be true of us, if we're devoid of love, Paul says we're nothing. We're like a clanging cymbal. We're worthless without love. But the bottom line, brethren, is that all seven of these are essential. And we're to be diligently cultivating all of them to have a balanced Christian life. And so we don't have the luxury of keying in on just one of them. Well, you know, I really would like to be more, let's say, knowledgeable. I'd really like to know a lot about the Scriptures. Well, that's wonderful. But we don't have the luxury of saying, well, I'm just going to know a lot, but I'm not going to worry about virtue. I'm not going to worry about brotherly kindness. I'm not going to worry about godliness. I'm not going to worry about self-control. I'm just going to know a lot of Scripture. We don't have the luxury to do that. We must pursue all of these to have a balanced Christian life. But then it's also worthy to note, beloved, that this list of holy characteristics are nothing more or less than the sum total of Christ's likeness. Jesus Christ Himself, in His life upon the earth, perfectly exemplified all of these attributes in perfect symmetry in all of their fullness. He was full of faith. He always trusted His Heavenly Father. His faith was a virtuous, courageous, energetic faith. He was filled with true knowledge, the knowledge of God and men. He had perfect self-control. He endured and persevered in the course of obedience, even obedience to the cross. He was the godliest man who ever lived. He perfectly obeyed God's law. And no one loved or demonstrated brotherly kindness towards others like the Lord Jesus did, beloved. In other words, Peter is saying to us, and I just can't help but think that Peter has Jesus in his mind when he writes this list. You need to give all of your energies and efforts to imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, to being as Christ-like as you possibly can be by the grace of God. He's our model. He's our standard, brethren. Remember, it's God's ultimate purpose to conform us to the image of His Son. And those who, we read in 1 John 2:6, for example, those who say we abide in Him ought to walk just as He walked. Or 1 Peter 2:21 says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, that leaving us an example, you should follow His steps." And so, when we look at this list, the very first thing we need to recognize is this is a snapshot of the perfections of Christ. This is a composite picture of the beauty, the righteousness of our Savior, whose perfect life is our righteousness before God. But it's also to be the pattern for our lives. I also couldn't help but notice how different the emphasis here in Peter's concept of holiness, his emphasis here, than so much of the world's religion and even much of modern Christianity, with all of its emphasis on do's and don'ts and having their lists and so forth. The negatives, don't do this and don't do that. And we have those, of course. But Peter's view of holiness and godliness is much more positive and much more comprehensive. His concept of biblical holiness reaches into the inner man, and to the heart, and to the soul. And it calls for complete devotion to God and for us to labor to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just in an outward way. And not just to follow a few legalistic rules or wear certain clothes or to be nice neighbors. But we're to have love. We're to love our brethren. We're to be persevering in the faith. We're to have self-control. We're to trust God with all of our hearts. You see, there's something here about our inner man, not just our outward appearance. That's important that we understand that. And then one more note. Why doesn't Peter tell us to be diligent in the pursuit of faith? Doesn't say that. You'll notice he doesn't. He begins by saying, add to your faith, or supply to your faith, supplement with your faith. And I think the reason is obvious. It's because Peter assumes that those he's writing to were believers and who they already possessed faith. They already possessed saving faith. It says back up in verse 1 that they had obtained like precious faith in the righteousness of Christ. So Peter assumes here that they are believers. He assumes they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had faith in Him. And so they'd already have this foundation in place, but they needed to build on that foundation to supplement their faith with a life of holiness. And it's vital for us, brethren, to recognize that only believers can do what Peter's calling us to do here. Without faith in Christ, all of our efforts at cultivating a godly life are going to be futile. Without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. And without being united to Christ by a living faith, all efforts to cultivate a godly life are doomed to fail. We need to recognize, beloved, that these are distinctly Christian qualities that can only be produced by true believers with the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the love of God in their souls. Now, with that introduction behind us, I want us to consider, with the time we have left, the first quality or characteristic that we are called to diligently pursue and to add or supply to our faith, and that is called virtue. Virtue. And, yes, virtue. Qualities of virtue. And this morning we're going to consider this first quality of faith, which is virtue. He says, add to, supplement your faith with virtue. So let's define what virtue is. Let's demonstrate virtue in the Bible. And then give us a few practical directives of how to live a virtuous biblical life. Now, the word here is a very interesting word, the word virtue. It's a stronger idea than what's really conveyed in our English word virtue. For example, in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated moral excellence. That's closer. It's the same word used of God's magnificent work up in verse 3, if you look at that. It's that He called us by glory and virtue. His glorious and magnificent, excellent power. His glorious strength by which He called us into His kingdom. That's the idea. The root word here has to do with manliness, strength, and courage. That's really the flavor of the word. It's in the family of words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says this, stand fast in the faith and be brave. Or as the old King James Version puts it, we're to acquit you like men. Act like men. That is, be strong, be courageous, be vigorous. And that's what Peter's advocating here. He's saying your faith needs to be characterized by moral conviction and courage. It needs to be a vigorous, manly, courageous kind of faith. We could say a faith with valor. That our faith must lead us to do battle with our sins and to stand here for what is right. It must be a faith which produces in us a spiritual determination to obey God at any cost. And it must produce a sincere attempt to demonstrate moral excellence as opposed to indifference and mediocrity or slothfulness in the Christian life. And so it's a call for us to be brave, a call for us to be courageous as opposed to being fearful and cowardly. So that's the flavor of the word. It's a call for us as God's redeemed people to shine as lights in this dark, sinful world, to take a stand for righteousness in this sinful world, to dare to please God even when it displeases others. So Peter is saying our faith must be active, it must be energetic, it's a dynamic spiritual principle which is to govern and to motivate everything we do. Galatians 5:6 says that faith works through love. Faith purifies our heart. The just shall live by his faith. And so faith is to be supplied. Faith is to be supplied with a virtuous life. A life of moral excellence, a life of devotion, a life of courage. That's a definition of this word virtue. Now let me demonstrate virtuous faith by looking at several believers here in our Bibles. Because it's usually something, if we can see it in action, it gives us help to understand what this word really means. All right? The Bible is replete with examples and illustrations of men and women exercising a virtuous faith, we could say. And what I want you to do is turn back with me to Hebrews 11. Just a few pages, Hebrews 11. In the Old Testament, here we have the Old Testament Hall of Fame, it's called. Faith's Hall of Fame. And this whole chapter is filled with examples of men and women who lived by faith, it says, and demonstrated their faith by virtue, by moral conviction, by obedience to God, by courage, and so forth. These are embodiments of the virtue of faith. And I just want to consider four or five of these very quickly. Too many here to mention all of them. But take a look at Noah, for example. Noah. This is Hebrews 11, verse 7. Let's read what it says here about Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So all this has to do with faith. But now, what virtue does Noah exemplify? The virtue of courageous conviction concerning God's truthfulness. God had warned him, you remember, boys and girls. God had warned Noah. He was going to come and he was going to destroy the world with a flood. He was going to destroy the world with a flood. He told Noah, you go build an ark. That's a big boat. And you warn everybody else to repent. And even though Noah had never seen a drop of rain, it had not rained a drop. And yet for 120 years we read that he was willing to be ridiculed and taunted by the wicked world around him. Can you imagine out there every day in the hot sun, and he didn't have hardly just his little family to help him. And for 120 years, as people walked by and made fun of him, oh, look at this nutcase over here. He thinks it's going to rain water and flood everything? Really? How stupid is that? Well, that's the kind of thing he faced. But Noah, by faith, persevered, being convinced in his soul God meant what he said. A flood really was coming. A virtuous faith will stake its eternity on God's word, no matter what the world might think. A virtuous faith heeds God's warning. He takes his word seriously. There's a fear and a reverence for God that accompanies true faith, where we tremble when God threatens, brethren. We tremble and we're willing to take a stand against the whole world for truth. And for righteousness' sake. That's virtuous faith. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Let's look at Abraham just briefly. A couple of aspects of his virtuous faith. A faithful obedience to God's commands to him. First of all, God first called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan country. Look at verse 8 here. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't even know where he was going to go to. But when God called him, he went. He was obedient to God's call. Later, of course, you remember after Isaac, the son of promise, was born after all those years, and he became a teenager, and God tested Abraham's faith in a way that the parents, it just boggles our minds. Commanding Abraham to take his son Isaac, the son of promise, the son whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice to God on Mount Moriah. And you just have to stop and think, how would I respond to a command like that? Take your only son, the son in whom you have pinned all of your hopes for eternity. He's the son of promise. The Messiah is going to come to him. I want you to take him up and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Just think about that. What that meant for him. But look at verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Well, he almost did. He did offer him, but he didn't have to kill him. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That is because he did not have to actually kill him, you remember. But here's Abraham's virtue. Willing to sacrifice his only son to God, which demonstrated his fear of God. He trusted God's promise, and he obeyed God's word in this very, very difficult commandment. That's obedience at any cost. That's virtuous faith, courageous faith. And then there's Joseph. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, mentioned in verse 22. There are two incidents here in the life of Joseph that highlight his virtue of faith. Remember when he was living in Egypt? Remember he had been sold as a slave. His brothers really wanted to kill him, but they ended up selling him as a slave by his conniving, envious brothers. And he became, in time, he became the steward of Potiphar's household. Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Potiphar was away on business or something. And Potiphar's wife had eyes for young Joseph and made several advances. What a golden opportunity. We'll never get caught, Joseph. And you remember Joseph's response to her. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He would not heed her advances because he feared the Lord. And one day she physically grabbed his clothes. She was so determined to have him. And it says that he left his garment in her hand and fled outside. And he ended up going to prison for his trouble, for his righteousness. And now see, that's moral conviction, beloved. That's moral conviction. The conviction to refuse the overtures and temptations to sin. The moral conviction to flee temptation, knowing that God's eye is upon me and I am not going to dishonor or displease my Lord. That's adding virtue to faith. It's the kind of virtue we need more of in our souls, beloved. Living in a day that's filled with perversion and with temptation. And then you remember later, Joseph became prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers that had sold him into slavery, they came. They didn't know he was the prime minister at all. They came from Israel. There was a famine, and they came to get food because of the famine. And of course, they had no idea that Joseph was there or in charge. And now Joseph easily could have gotten revenge on his brothers. He could have had them locked up. He could have had them executed for their wicked treatment of him. Remember what Joseph did, though? What does he do? He forgave them. He said, yes, you meant it for evil, but God meant all this for good. And he forgave them. Am I in the place of God? He knew that vengeance belonged to the Lord. That's virtue. His faith in God's overruling providence and justice enabled him to express forgiveness and compassion to those who had mistreated him horribly and terribly. And brethren, I believe it was just as much a demonstration of moral conviction and fortitude and virtue to forgive his brothers of their wickedness than it was as it was to flee Potiphar's wife. In one sense, it almost was more difficult. Forgiving others, especially those who have mistreated us, takes a lot of moral courage and grace. I've got so many here, I don't want to keep you here too long. But look at Rahab. Look at verse 31. This is an unusual one. One you don't expect to be here. She's a Gentile to begin with, a pagan to begin with. Verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Here's a Gentile woman, an unlikely person to be mentioned as an example of of virtuous faith. We looked at her a few weeks ago, of course, but Rahab here demonstrated her faith by hiding and helping the spies, the Jewish spies that Joshua had sent out to spy out Jericho, and she put her life on the line for Israel because she truly believed that Jehovah, who was the God of Israel, was the God of heaven and earth, and her faith led her to valiant action for the cause of God. She was a very courageous woman. Another woman. Now, she's not listed in Hebrews 11, but many of you will understand this. The virtuous woman, the woman of valor of Proverbs 31. Here is an excellent woman, a virtuous woman, because she's committed to the biblical role of being a faithful wife and mother, a woman who is described as doing her husband good all the days of her life. A woman that watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She wasn't lazy. And at the heart of all of that woman's virtue was she was a woman who feared the Lord. She had one eye on God and another eye on her family. You see, that was virtue, brothers and sisters. A woman committed to the welfare of her family, motivated by the fear of God. A woman that didn't allow the world's vision of what a woman ought to be and do to squeeze her into its mold, like so many Christian women do today. Daniel. Remember Daniel? Kids, remember Daniel? Remember Daniel had become very important to one of the governors in Babylon, and he had fellow governors, and they got jealous of him because Daniel could interpret dreams. Daniel was a big guy and in the eyes of the king, and they persuaded the king to do a decree that anybody bowed down or prayed to or worshipped anyone else except the king for 30 days, they'd be thrown into the lion's den, which for most people would be certain death. And you remember what happened? He found out about that decree. What did Daniel do? Daniel went home and threw open his windows and prayed three times a day to the east, praying to his God. And of course, he got told on, and the king had to throw him into the lion's den, and the Lord preserved him, protected him through that. But the point is, Daniel exhibited virtuous faith, courageous faith in the face of sure persecution. But then you get, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whose entire life was marked, beloved, by virtuous, courageous, obedient faith, always doing those things that pleased his Father, who had the manly courage to challenge the religious leaders of his day, which ended up costing him his very life, who sought day in and day out to bring honor to his heavenly Father and to do good unto men. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was obedient even unto the accursed death of the cross, who looked at the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he drank it down to the very last drop. Now that's the epitome of virtuous faith, brethren. Jesus is the perfect model of all virtue, courage, and obedience. Amen. Well, these are just a few examples of some who added virtue to their faith. We could say more accurately, perhaps, they demonstrated a virtuous faith. And we're called to do likewise. That's the point of this. We're called to do likewise. We're called to manifest moral courage in our lives. Moral courage. Let me give you just a few quick examples for us. Virtue involves a commitment to integrity. Integrity at every level. Proverbs 10:9 says, "He who walks in his integrity walks securely." Integrity means you keep your word. You keep your promises. You pay your bills. As Psalm 15 puts it, it's to swear or vow to your own hurt and yet does not change. Now, there's so little integrity practiced today. You know, it used to be, and you know, it was mentioned earlier that I was around in the first of the 20th century. Well, I'm not sure about that, but I was around in the middle of the 21st century. And I do remember that a man's word was his bond. You could shake a hand and it was just as good as a covenant with blood on it in those days. Not anymore. And it's a shame. It's bad enough that the world doesn't care anymore about integrity. The sad part is so many professing Christians don't care about keeping their word anymore. That's absolutely, utterly shameful, I might say. If ever Christians needed to demonstrate integrity and truthfulness, it's today. We have to be willing to do what's right, even if it costs us. Virtue or moral courage is seen in being willing to share Christ and being faithful, bearing a faithful testimony of Christ and the gospel, even in the midst of a hostile environment. Now, again, I know some of you haven't been here, but 2 Peter was written to basically the same group of believers that 1 Peter was written to, and they were under severe persecution for their faith. And so when we say this is what Peter's talking about, really. We're to have courage in the midst of a hostile culture. And we need the courage, brethren, to declare our allegiance to Christ and to bear testimony of our Lord and His gospel. And even if we have to suffer for it, even if we're put down, even if we're ridiculed, or in our day, who knows what may happen down the road. And God has not given us, as Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Don't be fear, don't be timid in taking a stand for Christ. We live in a very evil day, beloved, and we need to plead with the Lord to grant us the moral fortitude and courage to stand in our day, to stand for truth and righteousness, to be salt and light in this dark and perverse generation. And we need to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand in the evil day, to stand firm against the wiles and ways of the wicked one, and to resist and reject the philosophy, the wicked philosophy of this world, beloved, especially to do all we can to promote the true gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone is our hope of salvation. Brethren, we need more courage and virtue. And then virtue is demonstrated in the pursuit of moral purity and marital fidelity. Again, in a world that's virtually given over to anything goes and to all the filth and promiscuity and vulgarity of every kind, and a virtuous man or woman strives to have a pure mind and to resist any and every temptation like young Joseph did, and to flee it as fast as his feet will carry him, to be true to the wife or husband of my youth. Someone who has virtuous faith is going to seek to give his boss an honest day's work, to do our work not with eye service pleasing men, but laboring in the fear of God to please Him. Virtuous faith will lead us to pass by offenses and transgressions that are perpetrated against us rather than to extract vengeance from them, to love them and pray for our enemies rather than to despise them. We need more virtue added to our faith, do we not? We need more moral courage to give ourselves to pleasing God, regardless of what it may cost us. That's virtue. A couple of quick applications, beloved. Number one, faith, true saving faith, is not a dormant or barren entity. It's an active and productive dynamic in the soul. Faith works by love. Faith without works is dead. It's not good for anything. What does it profit us, dear brethren? James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? That is, can that kind of barren, fruitless, lifeless faith save someone? And beloved, the answer is no, it cannot, because real faith will evidence itself by being productive of virtue and courage and obedience. We need to be sure sitting here this morning in this room, you need to be sure, I need to be sure, that we have the faith of God's elect, a faith that will energize our souls and demonstrate itself in a holy life. And then I want to end with this. We need to embrace Joshua's call. That is God's call to Joshua. And I'm going to ask you to turn to one more passage, Joshua chapter 1. Remember, Joshua is taking over the being the leader of the captain of the Lord's army. He's taking Moses' place in a sense. Going to lead the people of God into the promised land because Moses was not able to for us because of his sin. But listen to how the Lord encouraged Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. The Lord tells him, and I realize Joshua is unique. I realize Joshua has a special calling that you and I don't have. I'm not called to be the captain of the Lord's army. Really, this is really a picture of Christ being the captain. I get all of those things. But at the end of the day, the concept here that God gives Joshua this encouragement belongs to us as God's people. But notice what it says. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now we know that promise belongs to all of God's people because it's repeated in the book of Hebrews, for example, for us. But notice verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And then verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And again, God says, be strong, take heart, be of good courage, and obey my word, press forward in the confidence that I am with you. And God's call and God's promise is the same for you and I, brethren. We need to be striving for excellence, to be brave, to be courageous, to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him to strengthen us with His might by the Spirit in the inner man. We need to remind ourselves that God's mighty power is at work in us and with us and for us to give us everything we need. We've already heard, and again, some of you weren't here, but we already have been given by God everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has exerted His gracious, virtuous power in our hearts and lives to turn us and to change us and to help us and encourage us so we might have the wherewithal to stand for Him and serve Him in the midst of this wicked world. We have glorious promises that He's given to us to encourage us to press on. We have all these things. We have no excuse to be indolent or indifferent or lazy in the Christian life. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. May God help each of us to be virtuous believers by His mighty grace. And if you're here today without Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, you can't add anything to your faith, you see. You can't provide anything. You can't supply anything to your faith since you don't have any faith to build upon. You need faith. You need to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again for the salvation of needy sinners. And we would send you to Him, to look to Him in faith. Believe in Him that He would save you. And then only, then and then only, can you begin to add to your faith this virtue along with all the others. Well, may God seal His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your holy word. And Lord, I just pray that You would take and help each of us to see our need of Your grace. Lord, we're not on our own. You will not leave us or forsake us. And we would pray that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our love for you, our faith in you, and that we would be enabled by your grace to supply the virtue that we need to be courageous, obedient, faithful believers. We pray for any here today that are lost and in need of Christ. We pray you would deal with them. Give them faith. Give them repentance, we pray. We ask all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.